Psalm 146. We were in Psalm 135, the kind of the postscript to the Songs of Ascent. But in that postscript to the Songs of Ascent, which I call possibly an anthem of their worship in the presence of God in Zion, it was itself a Hallel psalm, a hallelujah psalm that opens with the exhortation of praising the Lord and ends with praising the Lord. It's one of those that stands by itself. But Psalm 146 is the beginning of the end of the Psalter. And the last five psalms here are Hallel psalms. They begin with the calling out, exhorting the praise of the Lord, and they all end with that similar exhortation. And so there's kind of a method, I don't know if I'm mad or not, but moving just through that, or at least that's where I'm going right now as I'm seeking to say, you know, direct us with regard to a further study. But as it is right now, we'll do these psalms, and I love the psalms, and I hope you do too, and that we might be encouraged, especially as we come together in praise and in prayer. And so hear the word of God, Psalm 146. We do not know the author of it, but we know the one behind it all. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord while I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Do not trust in princes, in mortal man, in whom there is no salvation. His spirit departs, he returns to the earth, and that very day his thoughts perish. How blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord protects the strangers. He supports the fatherless and the widow, but he thwarts the way of the wicked. The Lord will reign forever. Thy God, O Zion, to all generations, praise the Lord. Amen. Praise the Lord. All right. And now, I want us to consider this, and probably that key statement in verse 5 is probably the key verse of it. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God. And that's, and everything before it leads up to it, and everything after it flows out of that very reality, that God is to be our help and our hope. And so we open it up. It's a very, very simple psalm. It opens with public call to prayer, and it closes with a public call to prayer. And in between is what we would really have, what I would call a bad reliance and the best reliance. The bad reliance carried for us in verses 3 and 4, and the best reliance in the rest of those verses from 5 all the way to 10. And so... there's a contrast made of who are we going to trust in? Who is going to be our confidence? Who's going to be our trust? And we're encouraged this way. But we're encouraged in the very beginning in verses 1 and 2 with this public call that the psalmist gives, followed by his own personal commitment to do what he calls the people to do themselves. Notice the first words are addressed to the community of the saints. It's addressed to the congregation, we might say. These words, praise, it's in the plural. It's directed to those who hear. And again, as you know, this is exhortation, not exclamation. It's not just saying, it's not an expression of happiness. It is a call to open up our lips in praise, open up our hearts and voices in thanksgiving and appreciation and adoration of the Lord. What it's doing, it's calling for us to praise him, not just simply exclaim what's been done. And so this is what he does. He opens up that word to the congregation of the saints. And as we note, even very simply, those are the same words the way in which it ends. So the focus and the concern again is this call to give God what is His due and what will be His due forever, and that is the praise of our lips, the lips that give thanksgiving to God and recognize all His mercies. And even the very songs that were chosen tonight speak of that, coming to Christ for comfort, coming to Christ for the grace to withstand temptation, coming to Christ that we may be able to do what He would have us do and to reflect upon His everlasting and deep love. And so this is the calling here. This is His blessed due. And so He issues that public call. But as He does that, this is what we see now, is that He Himself doesn't press upon others which He is not Himself willing to do. And so we see Him becoming the example of that. And it's a wonderful thing when we can lift our voices in praise, and that we ourselves, even by our praising, can be examples to one another to encourage that praise, to find it up on our lips so freely. As I spoke to some of you before with regard to even my days, my pre-salvation days, studying in a little basement apartment, studying for the bar exam, and then next door there was a worker on the roof, a foreman. And as he got on top of that roof, and I was in the, he had no idea that there was some guy sweating down there without the bar exam, studying. He said to all his employers, "Men, God has granted us a beautiful day. God is to be praised." And I'm going, "What in the world? That guy's a carpenter. That guy's on top of a roof." You know, and all those kinds of things. But I remember the fact that praise, and you know, there's all kinds of ways in which we ourselves desire to give glory to God. And the best way to give glory to God, the most, I think, disarming and subversive, wonderfully subversive way to give glory to God is to give praise to God in the public realm, to give thanks to God in the public realm. You know, you're not preaching, you're basically declaring the goodness of God and the greatness of God. And I, you know, I just remember that forever that stuck in my little bean during that time. You know, this guy, you know, in the midst of my studies, in the midst of his work, God was in the middle of it, and God was the focus of what was taking place. And so this is the way in which we do glorify Him. This is what He is worthy of. This is what every tongue should do, is praise Him, and all the time. I mean, do we really have an occasion when we can't thank Him for what He is doing, even in the midst of the difficulties and challenges of life? Because He is the one who upholds us. He is the one who loves us. He is the one who is working out His will all the time on our behalf. And so there isn't a moment, there isn't a minute when we ourselves are not, in one sense, obligated, except in, and it would be really obligated by the fact of memory, obligated by the sense and depth of gratitude rather than the instructions or exhortations of the Scriptures. But the reality, this is what we were made to do. Open our mouths that God gave to us, that we out of the fullness of the hearts that He gave to us might give Him praise. And so He does that. Notice he does that. Praise the Lord. You know, and now He's directing it to His soul. He's directing it to His very own soul. Soul, praise the Lord. Sometimes we've got to speak to our hearts. We've got to speak to our souls. And he is interested more than just simply mouthing it. He wants the fullness of His heart to express it. That's what He's seeking to do. He wants to bring His soul along with what He's about to say and the praise that He wants to give. He's not content with just right words. He wants the right attitude. And He wants the attitude of His heart to overflow with that abundance of thanksgiving and recognition of who God is and what He's done. And notice this. As he does the exhortation to his soul and speaks to his soul, as it were, we have in verse 2 these wonderful words of volition, vow, I will. Those are the words of volition. Those are the words of resolve. Those are the words of commitment. And so what he commits himself to do, this is what he wants to do. I will praise the Lord while I live. He purposes that the praise of the Lord will be the continuing activity, almost in a sense the unceasing activity, just as offering prayer without ceasing, so he will offer prays without ceasing, as it were, as long as he lives, as long as he continues in this earthly life, he'll be praising God, that he does enjoy him forever. And that's part of this, I will do it while I live. And like the hymn writer, and this is, I was telling Ben of the hymn that just came to my mind as I was reading this particular psalm, "When all thy mercies, O my God," and you may remember how it starts. It goes like this: "When all thy mercies, O my God, my rising soul surveys, transported with the view I'm lost in wonder, love, and praise." And I love that. I love that whole idea, "When all thy mercies my rising soul surveys." And that's what he's seeking. That's what he wants, that rising soul. But that rising soul, what does it do? It has to fix on some reality that thrills it, and that's the reality of who God is and what he's done. And it's recognizing that, and that those mercies of God. But notice he doubles up on this in the second part of verse 2. The second part, he says, "I will praise while I live," but he turns it into song. I will sing the melodies of God. I will sing the melodies to God while I have my being. Now, I just ask you a simple question: how long is he going to have his being? He's going to be a being forever. In other words, it's going to go beyond this earthly life. I'm going to continue to worship him as long as I have being. In other words, it goes beyond all of that. He will carry his praise into heaven itself in glory. And so this is what he determines. He is lost in love and wonder and praise. And that's what he wants to be. That's the attitude which he comes. He comes out of the blocks, again, recognizing that sometimes we do have to kind of pick up our soul. We have to renew our soul itself and begin to encourage it with regard to these wonderful mercies that God gives. And so we'd say, well, now women, follow through. Follow through with regard to the matter of that, and that's what we see him doing in verses 5 through 10. But there is verses 3 and 4 that kind of, in a sense, kind of interrupt the exaltation, as it were, that is going forward. And we wonder why that it might appear. Notice the words: "Do not trust in princes, in mortal man, in whom there is no salvation. His spirit departs, he returns to the earth in that very day. His thoughts perish." It may be that the reason this is inserted is that the praise of the Lord, maybe the psalmist recognizes the fact that other things, other trusts, other hopes, other places of confidence, other places of ultimate reliance, in the midst of having too much focus and dependence on those lesser objects, can dampen and diminish our appreciation and our gratitude for what God has done. And so he goes to that. What he tries to do is maybe take our minds off of those objects, which is man himself, men themselves, who we may put our ultimate trust and confidence in, and really humbles us all by it as he does that. "Do not trust in princes, in mortal man, in whom there is no salvation." Notice, there is no hope in man. There's no help in man. I guess that's what I want to say. That's my version says there is no salvation, or there is no help, or there is no deliverance in man. It goes right down to the core. And our versions, many of yours probably have, don't put your confidence in princes. Princes, that's the royalty. They carried the influence. They carried the power. They had the so-called wisdom. They had the force. They could do all that they wanted. And maybe it's looking to those in power and authority or influence. But it also, that word is also can be translated nobles. It can be translated those themselves that sit in a seat of authority, or a seat of wisdom or knowledge, or those that even have good intentions. And so it's not necessarily that the princes are bad, nor is it necessarily that the nobles are untrustworthy. It's not that. It's not necessarily that men can't be trusted. It's just that they can't be trusted for the things that really matter. Men themselves are frail instruments, and that's really what it is. The psalmist puts them in their place, and this is just really what he does. This is he reduces everybody to this: they're mortals. Mine says mortal man. The word is Adam. The word is Adam. From Adam, we ourselves. And in fact, when it speaks of him returning to the earth, it's Adama. Adam returns to the dust. And it's easy for us to look and depend on the so-called, sometimes the great ones of earth. And the problem is we forget the great one above. And as he speaks about this trust in princes, in mortal man in whom there is no salvation, what he is doing is just reminding us again of how easily it is for us to look to the creature himself. Man is not necessarily untrustworthy, but what is he? He's weak. He's sinful. He's ignorant. He's oftentimes fickle. He himself is exposed to trials and troubles. He himself is subject to disease, to disability, and ultimately to death, as he will say here. In other words, he's a helpless creature ultimately. And apart from God himself and apart from Christ, there is no way that he can bring us what we really need, the salvation of God. In Psalm 62, which is a psalm, an excellent psalm, it's wait only in God only, David warns of making men our trust rather than God. And in verse 9, he declares this with regard to men. He says, men of low degree are only a vanity. We say, possibly so. But then he goes on, men of rank are a lie. Wow. Men, whatever status, whatever position they occupy, vanity on one end, a lie on the other one. A lie not in the sense that they're liars. A lie in the sense that they're like a mirage. You look to them, you trust in them, you see that there might be refreshment and help in them, but when you get closer and closer and when the need, real need arises, you arise and find yourself in a desert. In other words, that's the idea. They're a lie. In the balances, they go up. You put them on the scale, and David is evidently looking at the divine scale of things, and you remember that scales were important item of commerce in those days in terms of weights and shekels and all of those things. And things that carried weight were put in the scales. You know, I want, a certain amount of grain. Well, then we're going to weigh it, or we're going to find it in terms of volume. And something was weighty if it was valuable. But notice it says here, in the balances they go up. In other words, it says they are together lighter than breath. In other words, they carry no weight. Men are just, basically, they lack real substance, they lack real strength, they appear to hold some promise, but they cannot deliver and rather often disappoint. Man is really nothing to lean on or look to. Altogether, he says, they're lighter than breath, which we would say is a puff of air. And so that's, in other words, we have our princes, we have our nobles, we have our experts, we have our, counselors, we have our physicians, we have our governmental authorities, we have our scientists. It's not that we're to be skeptics of everything, but we need to be realistic about what men can do and what men can actually, how they can really help us in terms of what we really need. And basically, as far as the divine scales are concerned, they're lighter than breath. Whatever you may look to for others, whomever you may look, apart from Christ, there is no salvation. And where the greater needs are concerned, the greater reality is God himself, who is able to meet all those needs and is all-sufficient, more than man could ever be. But notice what he says in verse 4. Not only is there no help in man, he's powerless and often ignorant and weak, but there's no future in man because he's passing away. He doesn't last forever. He reminds us of our mortality, that man is of few days, as Moses says in Psalm 90. He sprouts in the morning, he flourishes in the afternoon, and by the time it's night, only with one day, he begins to fade and wither away. Man himself is just a blazing comet, I guess I would say, a flourishing piece of grass that doesn't last very long. Man can't save himself. And notice as he gives this climax, this is the climax of man's existence. His spirit departs. He returns to the earth, and in his very day, his thoughts perish. You have a picture. You have a threefold picture of the climax of man's days. He ends his life. Trouble and toil mark his existence, and he ends his days with a sigh, and here breath going in and out, and then one day, the breath goes out and doesn't return. He dies. And where does he go? His spirit leaves him, his body goes into the grave. And the ground that he occupies now is not all the real estate he may have acquired, all of the possessions he may have acquired. It's just the box that surrounds him and the limited territory of his grave. He goes down into the grave. And so we have this picture of death itself overtaking this supposed savior or helper. And then we find after all of that, all of his plans, all of his thoughts, all of his desires, all of those things vanish in an instant. That's how temporal he is. And so he's taking us, and he's saying, listen, so oftentimes I think we ourselves are the trusters of ourselves. We're confident of our ability. We become our own gods. We have our gods. We have our authorities. We begin to look for those who can give us those kind of answers that we want. But God is the one who has wisdom, all wisdom. God is the one who gives all grace, and he is the one who is to be our ultimate hope and trust. There is no future in him. He can't save himself. And so what a frail and passing vessel in which to deposit our hopes. We would like to be people that could be trusted, and most of the time we are. But we know and we recognize our own weakness. We recognize our own failings. We recognize our own ignorance in the midst of so many things. And this is the reality. Isn't it good that God is greater than we? And so as we go, I want to go to this best reliance, because that's where he goes. How blessed. Not as the one who seeks the help and finds his help and hope in men, but how blessed is he whose help is in the God of Jacob. Remember Jacob? Jacob was a basket case. Jacob had all kinds of problems. Jacob himself was kind of a schemer himself, as long with Laban. Jacob himself had all kinds of difficulties, and yet as he committed himself to God, God himself committed himself to him to care for him and carry him through and brought him back to the land to which he himself belonged. And so he found the favor of God in the midst of even of his own frailty. It was God who delivered him, the God of Jacob. But notice the word here, how blessed. Our Bible says that the good word is happy. It's the same word derived from Asher that Leah's handmaid when she bore Asher. Now the Lord has made me happy. He's given me a son. Asher is a good word because it means happy. Happy is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope in the Lord. Blessed, happy, and glad. He's not like all those frail, he's not like frail and passing men. None who trust in him will ever be disappointed, because he is the eternal living God. He will not die. He's our very present help in the time of trouble. And he's the object, he's the ground, he's the foundation of all of our hope. He is the very, when all our days are done. And so this is the rock upon which we are to rest. This is the refuge in where we are to hide. And blessed and happy will he be that does that and is not distracted by the lesser trusts and confidences. And so as he would encourage that, then he opens up in verses 6 through 10, he describes that God. This is kind of a descriptive psalm, is really what it is. It's descriptive praise. And if you look at it, after he says how blessed is he whose hope, as he directs us to our best hope, then notice the language. And in your Bibles, most of it will have this. Notice the whose. Who made, who keeps, who executes, who gives. There's four of those whose. And then it changes. And then you have, notice in your Bibles, you'll see it very clear. The Lord sets, the Lord opens, the Lord raises up, the Lord loves, the Lord protects. And then you have He supports and He thwarts. You have the who. You have the five Lords, and then you have the two He's. I mean, what you have is all the activity, the saving and generous activity of God. All of these are wonderful active affirmations of what He does and who He is. As you just see that in your Bible. This is the blessing. And so it begins to bring it out. There's actually 12 active verbs, whether by participles or just finite verbs, they're of God's activity here. And so He begins to just roll it out for us. And in the word that we would hear the praiseworthy acts of our trustworthy God. He is the one to be trusted in, and we ought to praise Him for this, because this is who He is. Notice verse 6 right there, and I'll take both of those who's together. You can, if you wanted to break them up, you'd have 12, just to let you know, but I'm kind of putting them together. Our powerful and faithful Creator. He's our powerful and creator, faithful creator who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in it. We've heard that so many times, haven't we? Every time that God would assert that we should trust in Him, He reminds us and He reminds the nations almost unanimously, He is the one who created the heavens and the earth and everything that exists. And in every realm of created existence, as we know from Psalm 135, He does whatever He pleases in the realm of existence. He's able to do that. And you remember that reality. In fact, this matter of God being the maker of heaven and earth is the very subject of the praise of the living creatures and the 24 elders in Revelation chapter 4. The first vision that we have of God sitting on His throne, the praise that goes forth is the holy, holy, holy chorus. And then it's followed up with the very reason for which they themselves worship Him. And it says, "Worthy are You, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and because of Your will they existed and were created." He made all things out of nothing. He needed no raw materials. He needed no raw materials, nor did He break a sweat to make a universe that we can't even measure. He is His own resource. Lord, where are You going to find some? The Lord is able to get whatever He needs out of Himself. He is able to satisfy all of our needs out of His own all-sufficiency and His all-power. All that there is of His making. And all that there is subject to His willing and directing. All of that there is, things may get out of hand for us, but they are never out of hand for Him. We may come to the end of our resources, but we haven't even touched the beginning of God's. And that's the lesson there. This is a God who made heaven and earth, and this is the God who, easy as anything else, can move heaven and earth to take care of our needs. Unlike man, He cannot die because He's the living God. And He is from everlasting to everlasting. But it goes on. Not only is one who made heaven and earth, He's the one who keeps faith or keeps truth or remains faithful forever. It is very wonderful that He's all powerful. It's very wonderful that there is nothing that He really cannot do consistent with His character and His will. And that is the glorious thing, that there is nothing that is impossible for Him. But the glory of this all is that this God who is almighty is also a God who is all faithful, all true, reliable, credible. That's the idea. He remains forever reliable. And this is what we find, for example, in the Old Testament in two places. In 1 Samuel 15:29, the glory of Israel. And I like that. That's the name of God, the glory of Israel. The glory of the people of God. That is our God. The glory of Israel will not lie or change His mind. He's not a man that He should change His mind. And then Numbers 23:19, has He said? and will he not do it? Has he spoken, and will he not make it good? I mean, we have the testimony of Paul that all of the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. Christ is the one through whom he fulfills all of his salvation promises and carries out all of his salvation blessings. And so we have this God who is faithful. He's not fickle. He's never false with us, nor is he ever frustrated in any of the intentions which he seeks to carry out. We may have good intentions, but we often lack the power. We lack the wisdom. That we lack the ability to prevent the hindrances that may come about to carry out what we want to carry out. But God, there is nothing that hinders him. And he will be faithful in all that he himself purposes. What he purposes and promises will certainly come to pass. He cannot and will not ever fail. He's eternally, immutably, and steadfastly faithful to carry out all his wise and blessed purpose. That's the reason to praise him now, because we live in a God who himself will not change, and that which he declares to us will be true to the very end and remain the same. We do not find a God who is like us, fickle. We do not find a God like us who is moody. We do not find a God like us that is in many ways affected so much by the circumstances. He is the one who oversees it all. But notice in verses, now go to verse 7. Verse 7. And I put two of these things together here. Who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. I'm just keeping the who's together. You notice right there, that's all I'm doing. Here's the best judge. Here's the one who needs no witnesses. This is the one for whom everything is open and laid bare. He doesn't need anybody arguing the case, for he has absolute wisdom with all goes on. He's no respecter of persons, whatever their rank or status. He cannot be bribed. He cannot be intimidated. He can't be influenced by anything outside or apart from his own righteous wisdom and purpose. His judgment is according to truth. And it is according to what is right. And so all of his judgments are perfect. And in the perfection of his judgment, we see that he executes justice for the oppressed. This is the amazing aspect of our God. Though high and lifted up, he himself looks upon those themselves who find themselves intimidated or oppressed or maligned or mistreated. And he vindicates them and exercises vengeance that we can leave to him. We don't have to be the vigilantes of the world. God himself is the ultimate perfect one who exercises vengeance, a perfect judgment. We can leave the judgment of men to his hands. And this is an exercise of justice indeed for the benefit of those themselves who have no one else to answer for them or speak for them. But he also not only dispenses justice, but we're told just very, very simply that he gives food to the hungry. He fed his own for 40 years in the wilderness. Jesus prepared a table for 5,000 and for 4,000 on different occasions with just a few loaves. Is there any lack with him? Is there any concern of our souls with which he himself is ignorant? Is there any need that he himself will not be able to meet? No, praise God that he is such a one who tends to our needs. He is the one who will give us our daily bread. He is the one who will make sure that we ourselves have what we need all the time. And this is the blessing of God. This is the kindness of God. And for those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for more substantial fare, those who look for something of walking in a life of holiness and obedience before the Lord and the life that he gives them, it says they will be satisfied. This is our God. Praise him for his mercies. Praise him for his justice. Praise him for his faithfulness. Praise him for his mighty power and control and authority and sovereignty. And then it continues on. And the descriptions that follow, it's an interesting. Now it turns to the Lord. The language changes again. Now, instead of the who, it's the Lord. But again, all of them, again, are expressed in terms of verbal activity, the action of God. And they remind us, some of these things we'll see, remind us of the very revelation that Christ made of himself in Nazareth the first time he was in the synagogue there. And when he opened up the scroll out of Isaiah 61 and read about his own ministry. You might remember that. When he opened it up, and he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." Echoes of that very commission, of that very, the words of Isaiah 61, bear witness to the very words that we find here in Psalm 146. They have their ground in that very first statement of the psalmist here, of what God does. He sets the prisoners free. In fact, I put three of these things together. I put, sets the prisoners free, opens the eyes of blind, and raises up those who are bowed down. I put those three gracious activities, deliverances of those out of their miserable condition. And the misery of being captive and bound, the misery of blindness, the misery of burdens. And so here he is, this bondage, blindness, and burden, and he grants to them, as he grants to us, freedom, sight, relief. And this is what the Christ was doing during all the times of his incarnation, showing us what God is like, manifesting his deity in his acts that characterize God himself, is delivering men from the bondage of sin, delivering them from the bondage of their physical weakness with regard to the woman, you might remember, bent over herself, bound for years by Satan. Should she not on this day, Jesus said, be set free? So released of the burden and also released of the bondage that she might give praise to God. And so these are the works of Christ. He is full of compassion, as it were, and full again of power to be able to do what men cannot do. Remember the wonderful miracle in John 9 of giving sight to the blind man. And the blind man himself gave testimony to the religious authorities. Who has ever heard of a man being born blind being able to see? No one had. God was able to do what men could not. That's what God does. He opens the sight, well, we might say the physical sight of men. He is able to give us eyes, but he's also opened the eyes of our understanding. He's also opened up the eyes of our heart that we might see his glory and his grace. In other words, this God is able to do all kinds of things, indeed giving us the light of salvation and taking away the darkness and giving us the grace of forgiveness, the pardon with God, the free release from bondage to sin that we have. And this is the glorious. He raises us up out of the slough of despond. He comes to us in the midst when we are bowed over and bent down with the issues of life. He is willing to lift us up and take us up again. And this is the mercy of our God. And these things are just setting these things forth. He's our emancipator, our physician, our comforter. Verse 8, in the latter part of it, it says, the Lord loves the righteous. He loves those who wear the garment of salvation. He loves them not because they wear the garment of salvation. They wear the garment of salvation, which is his merit and his righteousness, because he loves them. They are the objects of his everlasting love. And they are the ones who he set his love. And they are the ones who bear a righteousness that cannot be taken away. It's the righteousness of Christ, the perfect righteousness. And he loves them as they bear his likeness. He loves them as they continue to grow in his likeness. And he gives them the grace that they may do so. This is the glory of our Lord. This is the wonderful nature of him. He loves us unlike any other. He knows our days. And again, I'm going to Psalm 37. He knows our days. He is mindful, actively present in all our daily moments, meetings, and movements. He loves, he grants us an eternal inheritance. He promises us an abundance. He promises to be our strength in trouble. He helps us. He delivers us. He delivers us from the wicked. He saves us because we take refuge in him. And so this is this God who loves the righteous. We feel conscious of our unrighteousness, but he sees us in his own, wearing his own merits. He sees us realizing that his blood has been shed for them, and he loves us. And then what can divine love do? What will divine love not do for that which is the object of it? Notice we go to verse 9, and I kind of pull these two things together, at least the first two of them. The Lord protects the strangers. He supports the fatherless and the widow. Protects the aliens, as it were. It's kind of that. It's what it is, the sojourners, the wanderers. He supports the fatherless and the widow. This is a God who is impartial. He watches over, protects the strangers. His interests and his benevolence aren't narrow. It's not just narrowed really to the... At this point, it wasn't narrowed even to his own people, that is, the race, but the sojourners themselves, the strangers. And in the book of Deuteronomy and Leviticus, the Lord himself speaks of this concern that he has, even as he has a concern for the holiness of his people. He is also concerned that his people themselves would not take advantage of those who are at disadvantage because they do not belong to the people. Those in themselves are disadvantaged or in some situation defenseless, like the widows and the orphans. The Lord is mindful of the outsiders. He's mindful of those socially marginalized. He's mindful of those isolated and of those socially weak and vulnerable and easily to be taken advantage of. And this is what he is. He is a God who watches over them. This is our God. He is a large-hearted, just and faithful God. And notice, he thwarts the way of the wicked. The way of the transgressor is hard, we're told. And it's not just simply hard because of the consequences of his sins and what it brings him to. The way of the transgressor is hard because he's working against the God who controls everything. He works against the God who controls everything, and even the very acts of sinful men are turned to the praise of God. I mean, we know that, don't we? I mean, like Joseph said, you intended it for evil, my brothers, but God intended it for good and accomplished it. And then we know it on the cross. You railroaded Jesus Christ to the cross, but this was by the plan of God. The wickedness of men does not accomplish their interests, but it always accomplishes God's interests. He is able to carry it all out. He's never frustrated, and he is able to frustrate their plans. He's able to overturn their ways. He can turn it any way he pleases. He can hinder it. He can stop it. But in the end, whatever takes place only serves his holy, holy goal. The wicked cannot prevail. That's really the point. The wicked may, in a certain sense, realize his immediate goal, whatever it may be, but not that which God himself intends. And so the Lord is mighty. He's mighty in all these ways. And we're reminded even just that these very verses are just but the fringes of his ways. Even the way in which he can deal with the wicked, the way in which he can deal with the crooked or the perverse, he is able to handle all of those things. This is our God. And so after all of those things, it comes to the end. And we come to the last activity of our Lord. The Lord will reign forever. He will reign forever. This is the chief blessing. This caps off all of it. This one who is almighty, this one who is faithful, this one who is compassionate, this one who is able to do what men cannot do, this one who looks upon us and loves us, this one who doesn't change, this one who is faithful, lives forever and reigns forever. That's the reality that marks us even now as we live. This Christ is now exalted. God and Christ are on the throne, high up in this unchanged reality of their perfection and their compassion and their faithfulness and their power and their love for their own. And we live under that care. And that is the, he will reign forever. And again, he who is faithful forever will reign forever. He who is mighty forever will continue forever. He who cares for the righteous, loves them, will do that forever. This is going to be a song that will be sung forever. The praises of God will not change. The praises of God must go on and on and on and on, because there will never be a season when he is not praiseworthy by the creature. This will be our good vocation. This will be the, and so it's kind of good for us to learn it here. Learn it here when we ourselves have a measure of understanding with regard to what he is doing. That very song of Joseph Addison, that one that I mentioned just earlier this tonight with regard to "When all thy mercies, O my God," says this in the last stanza of his hymn, as he spoke about "When my soul surveys all thy mercies," he says, "Through all eternity to thee a joyful song I'll raise, for O, eternity's too short to utter all thy praise." Eternity won't be enough. Eternity, we will be thanking him, blessing him, singing his praises for eternity. And so it's a good thing to give him a voice now. It's a good thing while we are here to be able to give him a voice, and let us do that as his people with joy and gladness because of the realities that we enjoy from him. Let us pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the reminder that Scripture gives of these things that you do. And Lord God, let us not forget them. Let us not forget those mercies that you have given to us and how you continue to carry us through. Oh Lord, we can recount and we know the challenges and difficulties, our own shortcomings and weaknesses and sins. We know our own failings, Lord God, and yet we know your faithfulness. Lord, we know your cleansing. We know your peace. We know your comfort. We know and we realize, Lord God, oftentimes too late, your wisdom. And yet, Lord God, you remain the same forever and ever. You will not leave us nor forsake us. You rule and reign over all things. And Lord God, we are in your hands. We are your people. We are loved by you. And so, Lord, may our hearts be full, may our souls be driven, may our will be inclined and resolved, Lord, to praise you, that would be what would be the theme of our lives, your glory, your grace, your goodness through your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, thank you. May we learn it, may we grow in it, and Lord God, thank you that heaven will be full of it when we go. In Jesus' name.